And Jesus said to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Do not weep for me." We turn now to the sixth sorrow. Jesus is laid in Mary's arms. And we begin this last day of our retreat focusing on a sorrow that, if I am theologically precise, I should mention that, again, there is no mention of this sorrow in sacred scripture. St. Luke, who we have discussed, gets many of his accounts directly from Mary, is silent on this account. St. John, who took Mary into his home from the hour of proclamation, only says that they took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths, along with spices, according to Jewish burial customs. St. Matthew and Mark simply indicate that Joseph of Arimathea took his body down, wrapped him in a linen cloth. But the four Gospels are silent on the role of Mary at this point. And yet, we have great tradition and artwork, particularly of Michelangelo's Pietà, of Mary holding the lifeless body of Christ. The Pietà is very instructive for us in considering this sorrow. Michelangelo intentionally did not depict Christ's face with the signs of the Passion. He did not want his version of the Pietà to represent death, but rather to show the religious vision of abandonment and the serene face of the Son. Thus, the representation of communion between man and God by the sanctification through Christ. Here, the light of Christ seems to have run its natural course just as a candle does. Candles, we have them here on the altar, the tabernacle candle. Candles bring a peaceful, reticent, but constantly shining light. But note that they give light at the cost of their own substance. They are consumed in the process. We are not destroying candles when they are lit. They sacrifice themselves so that others may see in the darkness. Candles give their very life to shine and bring light to the world. They bring the light of Christ to the world. Their substance is consumed in fulfilling their mission, or if you will, their vocation. Christ now lays spent, fully consumed, earthly mission completed. And the Pietà is a constant reminder for each of us to do the same. We have a duty to shine, to draw others from the darkness, to seek, to heal, to do good at the cost of our own substance. This is why Christians light candles wherever we can. They are a real symbol to remind us of how we must live our own life, consumed in the process of living our mission in life. I invite, when you come to Mass, maybe early, and you kneel down in the pew, and you either watch the altar boys lighting the candles or you see the candles already lit, to consider that the altars on the candle, the altars in the tabernacle light, the candles in the tabernacle light are a symbol, a reminder of our own vocational mission. We don't destroy ourselves living out our mission. We sacrifice ourselves living out our vocation, and we are consumed in the process. In a real way, we encounter again the third sorrow of Mary, the loss of the Christ child. Mary will now be without Jesus again for 3 days. But 20 years later, she's even more prepared. She has already practiced detachment from the things of this world in order to be fully attached to the things of heaven and the will of the Father. What is she contemplating? What is she pondering in her heart as she gazes at and holds the body of the Passover lamb? Through his body and blood, the Lord has consummated the new and eternal covenant, and Mary is the first to receive the body of Christ. The spiritual betrothal has begun. No earthly consolation is possible, but in the Pietà, Mary is raptured in contemplation, and I would submit not of earthly things, but of heaven, and in the promises of her Son. If she were strictly anchored in human emotions, if her emotions were not held in perfect tension as they were designed to be in the Garden of Eden, if her emotions and her passions raged and spiked in a disordered function, then given the tribulations, the physical, the emotional, and spiritual trials of the previous day, we would say that Mary would be on the brink of despair. But at the foot of the cross, as we discussed last night, Mary stood in the fulfillment of Abraham as our mother of faith. This morning, as she holds the body of Christ, she is now our mother of hope. Only by the strength of God's love planted deeply within her is she capable of surviving such suffering. So what is she contemplating as she holds the body of Christ? We might look to our Lord's quote from Palm Sunday. St. John records him saying, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Now, you know, by the way, right, that in the Bible, whenever you get an "amen, amen, I say to you" statement, right, that what that really means in English, if we translate it, is stop the presses, you're about to get a big pronouncement. Big, B-I-G, huge, something big is coming. That's what "amen, amen, I say to you" means. So whenever you encounter that, then you got to stop and be like, okay, buckle up. What's coming? "Amen, amen, I say to you. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." And I'd like to suggest that Mary is contemplating the fruit that her Son is producing for the Father. If we need a new essay topic for this morning, here's the essay. In gazing at the Pietà, as Mary holds the body of Christ, the sixth sorrow, what is happening at that moment? Where is the living Jesus? And I hope that you will think about this whenever you see the Pietà. What is happening at this moment spiritually? To give us a deeper insight, we perhaps need to turn to the Apostles' Creed that we recite whenever we pray the Rosary. Tradition tells us, by the way, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, each of the 12 apostles dictated part of this creed. There are 12 parts to it, one from each of them. And I want to direct our attention to the fifth part of the creed. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that in his human soul, united to his divine person, the dead Christ went down to the realm of the dead. He opened heaven's gates for the just who had gone before him. Pre-Christian Judaism is clear on this point. By whatever name it's called, Jewish believers by the time of Christ held that there was an abode for the departed just. It was assumed and held to be true that it would be replaced by a condition of final or permanent bliss when the Messiah came to establish his kingdom, but not before. St. Luke calls it the bosom of Abraham. Church fathers sometimes recall and use the term the limbo of the fathers, the abode of the righteous who died before Christ but were not admitted to heaven until his resurrection. So have you thought of that? Have you considered that everybody that died before Christ, so all of the Old Testament, including St. Joseph, had no access to heaven? No human has access to heaven before Christ comes. That's the point of needing the Messiah. Heaven was closed to all the faithful who died before Christ was resurrected. So they're all hanging out, waiting. Let me tell you who was truly singing hosannas on Palm Sunday. It was all the faithful children waiting in the bosom of Abraham for Christ to come and lead them to heaven. As Jesus makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, the word is ringing out in the bosom of Abraham, "Pack your bags, boys, we're going home." What a tremendous rescue event. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel. Right, I could go on all morning. All of the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. This bosom of Abraham is the who's who of the faithful. And just about now, they're full on giddy doing the happy dance. You think you've seen kids happy at Christmas singing "Santa is Coming to Town"? It's nothing compared to the real thing. That's what's happening. Some of you know that I like to do cinema divina. That's using a method of prayer known as Lectio Divina, but instead of using sacred scripture to pray with, I think it's interesting to use the cinema. I like to use movies as a means of study. And maybe just as when you use Lectio Divina in scripture, you go to one word, one image, one sight, one sound, one freeze frame of the Bible passage to pray with it, it's useful to use one freeze frame of a movie scene as well to pray with. I'm not sure how well you remember Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. If we were at Pius and we had a smart board here, I'd pull it up for you and we'd watch the clip or I'd freeze frame the scene. It's maybe my favorite scene of the movie. It's toward the very end of the movie when Jesus dies, and if you remember, he dies on the cross, and then the camera angle goes to heaven, and there's a single drop of rain that falls from heaven, and the camera follows it all the way down, and it goes to the earth in silence, and then when it strikes, it's like there's just like this neutron bomb that goes off. St. Matthew tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, and again, thanks to Fulton Sheen, we heard this. I didn't plan that, by the way, this morning. The veil of the sanctuary was torn in two, 60 feet high. It was torn from the top. Nobody could reach it. A human could reach it from the bottom. We remember, right? Do you know that Mary... We celebrate the presentation of Mary at the temple when Joachim and Anne brought Mary as a young girl and dedicated her at the temple. And then tradition tells us that she lived at the temple as a young girl. It was the temple virgins that wove the veil. When you see that veil at the Mass, the veil reminds us. This was the temple veil, 60 feet high. It took like 12 men to be able to move the veil. It was so heavy and long, woven by Mary herself. It's rent from top to bottom. The earth quaked, rocks split, tombs were opened, and the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What was that like? Didn't I go to your funeral last week? What the heck? The centurion and the men who were with him, who were keeping watch, converted on the spot. Truly, this was the Son of God. I've had the opportunity to spend a lot of time in the military with Army paratroopers. And you might know from the movies, because this is actually a movie scene that is pretty accurate, that when they're in the airplane and they're all hooked up and waiting to jump out of an airplane, the back of the plane opens up and there's a line that runs across the top of both ends of the airplane, and they have a hook that they attach to that line. And they stand there waiting, perhaps to jump into enemy territory or for a covert rescue mission or for whatever. There's a light in the back of the plane that flashes red until they're over the drop zone. And when they're over the drop zone, it turns to a steady green. And there's this guy that stands at the entrance of the door. He's called the jump master. He's in charge of the jump. And he stands in the doorway and he pushes everybody out the door. And he yells, "Go, go, go!" And everybody jumps. When that single drop of water falls from heaven, the instant that it hits and that neutron bomb goes off, I like to think that the light in heaven turns from red to green, and a myriad of St. Michael's toughest angels jump from heaven, "Go, go, go!" into that bosom of Abraham, to rescue the faithful and bring them to heaven. The greatest rescue event of ever. It's my favorite scene of the movie. And I might just specifically point out, as I've mentioned, that in that bosom of Abraham are Joachim and Anne, the parents of Mary, and Saint Joseph. Jesus has the key to heaven in his pocket, and nobody can get in until he returns. And they've been waiting for a long time. Mary is well aware of the significance that the Messiah will empty the bosom of Abraham. Even on Russian Orthodox crosses, by the way, there's a little inscription at the foot of Jesus' feet on the cross. You can always tell the Russian Orthodox cross because it has, you know, the Christian Orthodox cross, right, has Jesus, King of the Jews at the top. But Russian Orthodox has a little inscription at the bottom with four Slavonic letters, M, L, R, B. And in Slavonic, it's translated, it means the place of the skull, or Golgotha, has become paradise. So when one gazes upon the Pietà, when contemplating the sixth sorrow, let's be crystal clear about what's happening right at that moment. Jesus is leading the biggest liberation event of all of eternity, a who's who of the faithful, including his own foster father, the patron of the church. Do we think that Mary is grieving over this? Can this be the object of her sorrow? As Mary holds the body of Christ, he's in the process of embracing and liberating her own mother, father, and husband. This is a moment of great joy. God's plan has been created. There is great joy and celebration in heaven. And yet, you realize that not one of the apostles who have traveled with Jesus for 3 years now believe in him. Not one of the women who followed him had faith to now believe his words. The great King David, author of the Davidic kingdom, is being liberated from captivity, and nobody is celebrating. And Mary weeps. She looks around in shocked disbelief, perhaps even with tears streaming down her face, not in sorrow or disbelief that the victory has been won, but in shock and disbelief at the events unfolding before her eyes, that nobody believes what her son said, "I will rise on the third day." Did she not teach them herself, "Do whatever he tells you"? And so Mary weeps. Saint Aloysius Gonzaga wrote to his own mother shortly before his death. He died at a very tender age in his early 20s. Knowing that he was going to die, he wrote to his mother, quote, "Take care above all things, most honored lady. Do not insult God's boundless loving kindness. You would certainly do this if you mourned as dead one living face to face with God, one whose prayers can bring you in your troubles more powerful aid than they ever could on earth. And our parting will not be for long. We shall see each other again in heaven. We shall be united with our Savior, and there we shall praise him with heart and soul, sing of his mercies forever, and enjoy eternal happiness." How many people are insulting God's boundless loving kindness by mourning one as dead who is living face to face with the Father? And Mary weeps over her prodigal children who insult the Father in their disbelief. So, what is this to do with us? Do we believe in what Jesus said? Do we truly believe? Have we conformed our will and our intellect and our beliefs to be ready to join into a state of ecstasy and celebration with his love? Have we opened ourselves to God's love? Have we searched our interior thoughts of our hearts and weeded out the roots of disordered passions with self-knowledge? Have we practiced detachment from created earthly things so that there is room for attachment to heavenly things? Humbly, have we conformed ourselves to be taught by Christ to think divine thoughts, searching for him thirstily, so that we might reject the temptations of evil so as to embrace our own created vocation? And in doing so, do we begin our own union with God, creating that space in our heart for the seed of his love to be planted deeply within us as children of faith, and then allowing that seed to bear the fruit of Christian hope? Do we cling to hope, or are we prone to despair? Do we look around and allow ourselves to be overcome by the things of this world, allowing our eyes to leave the promises of Christ and to turn to the strength of the winds and the height and the waves of the turmoil of the world? This is what causes Mary to weep. It's our despair. It's our lack of trust in the promises of her son. And she grieves and weeps, not for her son, but for us. I would suggest that she holds the body of Christ and responds with thanksgiving to the Father, "How has it happened to me that I have come to receive this ability to participate in the mission of the Messiah?" In the midst of our own trials, at the zenith of our own tribulation, let us learn from the school of Mary. May we hold the body of Christ and gaze with hope-filled eyes to the promises that he has made.